The Gospel of Luke, please. The Gospel of Luke, in chapter number 15 again. I'm going to begin reading verse number 20, and then we can pray. We're picking up right from the exact verse that we began the service with, verse number 20. And he, who we call the prodigal son, and the prodigal son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring a fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your commandment. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes and killed the fatted calf, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so, God, now we pray. That was your word, inspired through your spirit for a purpose. To teach us who you are, to correct us, to instruct us towards righteousness, so that each one of us here today could be complete, equipped to serve you for your glory. And so my prayer now is that your word does exactly what you intended it for to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. How many of you are familiar with the word association tests? Sometimes psychology will give you a word and you're supposed to say the first word that pops into your mind. Last week I had a long drive and an audiobook actually resorted to this, and I was so adamant I was going to fight the results of this test because I wanted to make sure I got the results I wanted. And so they would say a word and you're supposed to say that first thing that comes into your mind. So if I said cow, we're in Wisconsin, that was a good word to say. I said cow. You have to think of the first word that pops into your mind. So some of you might have thought milk. Milk? Smelly? Some of you guys are on farms, you're like, yeah, that's the exact word. Dinner? That word works too. I say snow. Some of you think cold. Some of you think pretty. Some of you think sore. Because that's all you did yesterday was shovel snow, and now you're sore. I say Packers. Loser is the correct answer on that one, okay? Church. I might be scared about the answers on that one. God. What's the first word that you think of when I say God? Some of you think Father. Some of your mind said holy because we just sang a song that said it. Some of you think loving, powerful, grace. Because that's who you know God to be in your life. But I say God, and some of you might actually come up with different words. And you say words like judgment, anger, wrathful. I say God, and some of you actually even come up with a different set of words. Your words might be more like distant, harsh, uncaring, forgetful. Because that's how you view God. A.W. Tozer has this statement. It's a pretty blanketed statement, but I agree with it. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, that's a broad statement, I know, because there are a lot of things I could say is the most important thing about us. But who we think about God, how we think about God, reveals what type of relationship we have with God. And that is the most important thing about us. And so I agree with him. What we think about God will dictate the relationship that we do have or have not with God. So when I say God, what do you think of? See, we're in the middle of the parable of the prodigal sons. We've seen a prodigal son rebel in sin. We've seen remorse in this son, and we've seen repentance in this son. This son, in Jesus' story that he's telling, is walking back to his father. But this is why I say who we think about God is so important. Because picture with me the story. If the son is walking back to the father, and he knows the father to be a harsh, angry, judgmental father, each step he takes is one step closer to a father that's going to burst out in anger at him. I mean, each step towards closer to home is closer to a father who is harsh. I don't know about you, but I'd stay in a pig pen for a little bit longer before I go back to that father. I'm just going real life right now. The harsh, uncaring, unloving father is what drives children to say, forget this, anything is better than this, and I'm going to leave. I don't want it. And some of you view God that way. The parable of the prodigal son pushes us to repent of our sins, which means we turn to God. But it's not just enough for me to say you need to repent and turn to God. Because why turn to a God who's going to lightning bolt me? Why turn to a God who I believe is harsh, unloving, uncaring, and forgetful of me? If all I hear is saying, repent, repent, I need to turn to God, and you push back and say, but why go to that God? He's just angry. You know what he's done to me? The only reason it makes sense in this parable to say, turn and repent to the Father, is because who the Father is. There's still apprehension to repent. Even if the Father is the most loving person that he could concoct in this story, there's still apprehension to repent. Repentance has that initial rush of pain. You know, like when you have to take a Band-Aid off that's been on for a few days, and you know it's going to rip every hair out that's on your arm for a second, and there's going to be a rush of pain, and it's going to expose the cut again. Repentance has an apprehension of pain. You know it will hurt. And you know repentance will expose the facade that you have built up to make yourself look better to those around you. But if in our repentance we are turning to a loving Father, we know behind the pain and the humility, the humbling we must experience, is a loving embrace of our loving Father. Now each one of those steps closer to home may still be painful and may still have apprehension because we know what we're headed to go do. But it's far different going to that home to a loving father than trying to go back home to a father that we believe to be harsh, angry. It's not just that we need to repent. We need to know who we're repenting to. Repentance returns us to a loving Father. Or if I could say it this way, repentance is met with restoration by our compassionate Father. We've already seen a rebellious son. We've seen a remorseful son. We've seen a repentful son. And now in this parable, as Jesus tells it, we see a restoring father who, because of his love, restores his son. Verse number 20, we've said it three times now, so let me do it a fourth time. And he, the prodigal son, arose and came to his father, and when he was a great way off, he's still far way off. That's going to be important in a second. His father sees him, his father saw him, and felt compassion. If you get nothing else this morning, just stop on that one word, compassion. Because that one word, compassion, is every bit of the foundation of my hope in God right now. Compassion. Don't assume upon this one word here. And the father felt compassion on his son in this moment. This parable could read differently. The father could have finished up another day of work. I know I'm adding lines in here. Just get his mind thinking. The father could have finished up another day of work, stopped at the edge of his field of his property, looked out over all he owned, looked through the village, looked past the village to the little road that goes up along the crest of the hill up to the northern countries. As the sun is setting, the father sees a puff of dust upon the road and quickly realizes that puff of dust is actually his son. But what if out in that moment the parable reads and the father felt anger? What about if in that moment the parable reads and the father yelled to his servant, "Servant, come here. You see my son, he's coming right there. You go stop him. How dare he show his face in this village again after all he did? You tell him he's not getting 1 ounce of help again from me." But some of us think God would do that. Our view of God at times is of a God that is simply harsh, uncaring, unloving. And we may not check that upon a multiple choice test about who is God, but our actions show it. Because in our thinking that God is harsh, unloving, uncaring, we intentionally stay far away from that God. Why would we want to go to a God like that? If my God is harsh, uncaring, unforgiving, unloving, I'll either not come close to that God, or I will become a professional legalist, attempting to make myself look perfect externally so I feel like I have earned the right to be close to that God. So who is this God? The Father felt compassion. Same scene. In my imagination, I place the father in the exact same place. He's at the edge of his property. I know I'm adding a whole paragraph into this parable. He's finished up another day of work. And he does what has been his habit for a long time now. He doesn't look what's behind him and all his property. He looks again through that same village and looks up the hill. On the far side of the village, there's a little road that snakes its way up upon that hill. And it goes off into the distance. All he knows is in that distance are the Gentile countries. As he finishes his day of work, he does what he's done over and over again now. He finishes until the last light of sun goes down, looking upon that road. The son he's prayed for now, maybe he shows up today. His emotions rise as the next little puff of smoke is blown by wind, and he thinks maybe that puff represents the dirt his son is kicking up as he walks across that hill. And the emotions fall again, it's not. Until finally one evening, it is. and the beaten up, body broken, rag-wearing son crests the hill. And the very first emotion that father feels is compassion. And that compassion is a picture, although imperfect and incomplete, of God the Father. And His compassion that leads Him to His actions towards each and every one of you Christians. It is His compassion, John 3, that would lead Him to send His Son to die for you, Christian. It is His compassion, Christian, that actually leads Him to discipline you, Christian. It is His compassion that leads Him to sustain you and provide for you and forgive you. It is the foundation for His relationship with us. The Father feels compassion. Now, I stress one side of this. But I would do a disservice if I simply said compassion on one side in such a way that would make you, some of you, become relaxed in your distance to God. That somehow you could hear compassion and God is loving and God is loving to somehow lull you into complacency and say, well, that God loving would never judge me, would never send me to hell. That God is a wrathful God. And if you reject the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, who made payment for sin upon the cross with His death, what you experience, I promise, will be God's judgment poured out on you. And it will be the only fitting response. And so I plead with you to see God's love and respond with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, payment for sin, claiming that payment as your own. Now please catch this. I've stressed the compassion of the Father so far. I hope that we in our own minds stop for a moment and actually consider what it means that this God is a compassionate God towards us. But I want to ask a crucial question. This question is so transformative for how we live every single day of our lives. Up to this point, the Father feels compassion, but up to this point, what has the Son done to earn the compassion? Nothing. So far, the Son's rebelled. So far, the Son has said, Father, I'd rather have your money than you, so why don't you, since you're not dying, can you give it to me now? The Son has rejected the Father. And up to this point, the way Jesus has told this story, the Son has not said anything to the Father yet. He's not close enough to say anything to the Father yet. And yet, the Father already has compassion. God's love is unconditional love. The Father loves us because the Father has chosen to love us. Christian, 1 John 4. We love Him. Not that we did it first. God loved us first, therefore we love Him. God doesn't stand back with His love and see how many points we score spiritually before He says, okay, that's enough, now I can love you. The prodigal son doesn't come back and say, God, Father, I've so messed up, I've wronged you, so let me go, I'm going to go prove that I can earn your love back. And the father says, okay, I'll give you about a week and we'll see if I can love you by the end of the week. The father's love is unconditional. He doesn't need to slip a note like middle schoolers do across the classroom table with a checkbox, yes, no. Do you want to date me? Some kid write down maybe in the background. God doesn't have to do that. He, in His sovereignty, says, I love you. Now, I say this is so crucial because so often in our thinking, we fall into this trap of thinking, I need to do X, Y, and Z spiritually to make God somehow well up emotion in me to love me today. Or maybe do it on the flip side. We've had the super spiritual week, we think. You fill in the blank what that means. And you've done this, and you've done this, and you spent this time in prayer, and you've been super spiritual. And then in the back of your mind, you think, man, God must really be happy and love me today. Christian, that thinking is void of grace. I hope you're not here to check a spiritual box because you need to get enough points for God to love you this week so nothing bad happens. Do not cheapen God's love to some sort of level that you feel like you can attain it. It is grace. And I say this is the most important thing for us because if I had to attain a level to earn God's love, if somehow God's love was conditional upon me saying, God, I'll love you and do this, this, and this for me, then the scary thing would be on the day that I say, God, I really don't want to love you today, and on the day I say, God, I really don't want to serve you today, then what about God's love in that moment? I don't have it. But if God's love is because of God, then I can rest assured on every single day that there is nothing that I can do in any moment of my life to make God love me any more or any less. Because it wasn't ever about me. Now please don't sit back and say, oh, then great. If I can do nothing to make God love me less, then let's have some fun today. There's a book called Romans. How would you read this afternoon, okay? It has something about what you're thinking right there. No. It is I respond to the unconditional love of God saying, God, I'm amazed at your love. Therefore, today I serve you. I love you. Not because I want you to love me, but because you already do love me. I'm amazed at it. His love, His compassion is unconditional. And that leads me to make three statements here. Because of the compassionate nature of this Father, I say God is ready for you to come home because He is compassionate. It's a small part of Jesus' story, but Jesus has the Father see the Son when He's far off. There's no trial period. You that parents that have given in and had the dog, I'm still holding out. Okay, we're not doing it. But I know how often it goes. You've been so hard and fast. We're not having a pet. And then you do the, like, okay, fine, we'll do a month of conditional, okay? If you can feed the pet, walk the pet, you know, you take care of the pet, you take him out for when he needs to go to the bathroom, then we'll keep the pet. You know what happens after that month? That kid does nothing of it. Guess what? 7 years later, you still have the same dog because you love him now. It's all conditional. You have this little trial period aspect. There is no trial period with God. The Father sees the Son, has compassion on the Son. It's done. He's ready. Christian, I speak to you. Just because we are saved does not mean that we are immune to sin. Please do not believe the lie that somehow because of what you've done and how far you've left the Father's home and your own thinking and your own actions, that you're too far to come back. You here today, and you've heard the message of Jesus Christ, and you hear the call to repent and believe. Please do not say back to that, but you don't know, I've gone too much. I've pushed God away too many times. If you feel the weight of conviction and the pull to respond, and I plead with you, respond, because the Holy Spirit is tugging. God is ready for you to come home because He is compassionate. God will embrace you when you come home because he is compassionate. The father runs to meet the son. If you look back in our verse, it says he felt compassion, and then it's a burst of activity. He ran, embraced, kissed the son. You skip a verse, he goes down, and now it's feast time. Is this burst of energy by the father? The dad runs to meet the son. Now pause for a second. I know I'm pushing us to think through this, but in our imagination, Jesus is telling a story. So if we picture the story he's telling us, what does this son look like in this moment? He does not look like how you look like this morning. Hopefully you took the shower last night or this morning. You put on clean clothes. Teenage boys, that means it has been washed and you've worn it like 7 times. It's still clean, so you got that clothes on. This son does not look that way. He's haggard. He's dirty. He's starving. Head down. The son is showing the signs of what he went through. And there is nothing in his appearance that says, hug him. There is nothing in his appearance that says, give that cheek a kiss. Honestly, if he walked by you or me, at most we'd probably give a head nod. I came across a story this week just to kind of put our own mind upon what's, I think, going on here. Since the parable is not real, this is actually a real story. Joe was a loving father. As he spent Labor Day with his family one year, Joe's thoughts inevitably turned to Tony, his prodigal son. Joe did not even know where Tony was alive or if he was dead, but he still hoped that maybe his son would call that day. Later that evening, Tony called home. And immediately it was evident that he was in a bad condition, probably because he was on drugs, was the guess. Tony simply said, "Dad, I'm so sick. I'm so hungry. I'm really hurting. Just tell me what to do." Tony had placed the call from the lobby of a Holiday Inn about 100 miles away. Immediately, Joe and his wife jumped in their car and went to find him. When they saw their son, they could hardly recognize him. He seemed more dead than alive. His greasy hair was hanging across his face. His ragged clothes were covered with filthy vomit. His shoes were worn all the way through. Their prodigal son was so weak and confused, he had to be carried out to the car. As they drove home, the stench was all but unbearable. Joe said to himself, "I've heard so many sermons about the prodigal son and stinking pig pen. Now I hear him holding my nose in my own car, living out the very scene." And then he said this, "But it's my son. I love him because he's my son. That's all that matters now." The father runs to embrace. What's left of a body covered in filth, not cleaned up. Because he feels compassion. God loves me, Romans 5, when I am his enemy, which means I am still draped in all my sin and loving it. God's love for me is not because I somehow moralistically cleaned up my life, made myself look a little more appearable, and then said, "Okay, now I'm looking clean. God, can you love me now?" God's love is so amazing that when I'm covered in the filth of sin, from every part of who I am, he loves me. I'm a dad, but I still love cleanliness. Okay? And there are plenty of times where living with boys means that there is a certain amount of gross factor that you just got to get used to, right? That there are those moments where they come running to you and they've played outside in their mud. Or let's get really like, little kid discovers that the diaper can come on and off and takes the nap and gets the diaper off. And then you go to get them out of the crib and they reach for you and there's that whole like 30 seconds where you're like, do I reach for them? Or can I get the garden hose and spray them off first? And then I'll reach for them. But God's love embraces me in all of that filth. He runs. I can be amazed at your embrace. We don't get the picture of the running. To see an elderly individual within that community running, you don't do that. I mean, you wear long flowing robes so you don't have to run. You don't run in those kind of things. It's supposed to be proper. You're stately. When Jesus says this guy runs, he is showing an excessive, extravagant emotion. Please do not picture a picture where this father does a little brisk jog, gets up to his son, gives him one of those little man hugs, and kind of the fist kind of pop on the back, and then, you know, a little peck on the cheek and say, I'm glad to have you home. This is, who cares right now? I just saw my son, full sprint, beard flopping behind him, robes going all over the place, tangled up, as the father yells his son's name, as tears come down his face, and has an embrace that nearly knocks his son over, and then begins to kiss him. In fact, the word the kiss here in the Greek is a repeated kiss over and over and over again. And now the son tries to speak. If I've gotten the picture correct with the father kissing him so much, I can't imagine the son's even able to talk right away. It's father, another couple kisses. Father, no, I need his father. I mean, he's been practicing this speech since the pig pen. He gets started. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's correct. There is not one ounce of worth in any one of us to be called a child of God. I do not care if you were in a church building before you were a week old. And you have not missed a Sunday to the point that you were here even when we canceled because of snow. You are not worth being a child of God. I do not care if you have sold every single thing you have to give it to the poor. You will not earn God's love. Church, any moment I begin to slip into the thinking that somehow I might be worthy of God's actions towards me, any moment that I slip into thinking that somehow God must have gotten a bargain when he saved me, anytime I slip into the thinking that somehow, some way, I have earned that God should bless me today, I have stepped into the dangerous ground of pride-filled legalism that is void of God's grace. Because somehow I feel like I've earned it. I am always, at every moment of my existence, simply an unworthy individual receiving God's blessing. And anything that I receive from God is blessing that I do not deserve. I'm unworthy. God will embrace when you come home because of his compassion. And God will restore when you come home because he is compassionate. If you've compare the speech that the son began to practice before he left the pig pen. For some reason, we don't get the whole speech. whether at some point Jesus is trying to include the fact that he's changed his tone a little bit, or whether Jesus is trying to include the fact that he gets interrupted by the Father aspect. He never gets to the line of his plan saying, just make me one of your hired servants. That doesn't even get said. Because the Father immediately begins to restore him. Verse 22, he begins to give instructions to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put the ring upon his finger, shoes upon his feet. I've heard several individuals go at great length upon these. I mean, I read a part of Charles Spurgeon this week. He did 7 points in an entire sermon just on the fact that he got kissed, okay? But that's Spurgeon. I'm not going to do that. Just take the big picture here. All that is being communicated in this moment is full restoration because of the compassion of the Father. Robe. Most likely Jesus is referring to, and the people are picturing, a robe of honor reserved for the Father or for prized guests that gets placed upon this son. Again, my cleanliness kind of kicks in because I'm like, you're putting that robe upon that dirty guy? You just ruined that robe. But a robe now drapes upon filthy shoulders and rags and covers them up. A ring. Most likely signifying that people would be thinking of a signet ring of authority. He now has the ability to execute the authority of the Father. Shoes. We take this one for granted. I had options this morning when I put my shoes on. For them, this is a status symbol. Slaves, you get to go barefoot. Servants are barefoot. You have shoes, you're important. And a fatted calf. All of these emblems expressing the Father's love for the repentant son. Repentance is met with restoration by a compassionate Father. Why? He tells us, verse 24, my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Now we've been in Luke 15 now for 3 weeks, so we know what this phrase has been happening. This has come up before. There was a lost sheep. It was lost. It was found. What happens next? It's celebration time. There was a coin. It was lost. It was found. What happens next? It's celebration time. There's a son, infinitely far more important than a sheep or a coin. It was lost. It is found. What happens? It should be celebration time, and it is. He kills the fatted calf. It's party time. And everyone's invited. And there's a celebration. Now the story's not done, and we're going to finish in just a second. But before we move on, catch who the Father is again. And how the Father responds to the repentant. The Father does not keep the repentant at arm's length. The Father does not just give him a handshake, hello. The Father embraces the repentant, welcomes the repentant, restores the repentant, and celebrates the repentant. So on one side of the equation, I have to stop because I said last week, we all need repentance. Whether that means the very first time in the moment of the gospel in my life that breathes new life into me, that causes me to repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ saving death upon the cross, I need repentance. And every day on, not to make me saved, but because I'm saved, I continually repent. I repent and I know I met the restoring, compassionate Father. So word association, I say God, and the first that comes into your mind is a lot of different words. I push this from Luke 15, that compassion is one of those words. But somebody else in our parable has a different word that comes into their mind. Because someone doesn't join the celebration. Verse 26, the parable continues. We've seen a rebellious son, a remorseful son, a repentant son, a restoring father, and there's a resentful son. Verse 25, the older son's been in the field. We just assume he's been working or supervising the work. Long day, time to come in. As he begins to walk in towards the house, he begins to hear a celebration happening. It's obvious some party's going on. He stops for the moment. Did I forget something? Like, is it a holiday? What are we celebrating? Somebody's birthday? I don't know. Gets closer. It's obvious there's a party going on. Call servant Benjamin. Come here. What's going on? Servant Benjamin, you will not believe it. Your son, your brother, he left. He's back. Your dad's throwing a big party. What should happen? You didn't even hear 3 weeks. You've listened to Luke 15. What should happen? Brother goes in and joins the party. But he doesn't. Verse 28. But he was angry. The word association for this individual about who God is right now would be words like foolish, reckless. How dare he pour out grace upon that individual? Legalism hates grace. Because for the legalist, they don't need it. They feel in their mind that they have earned God's favor, so why don't you? They're just fine with a picture of association of God that says God is harsh, God is judgmental, because for their minds, they won't experience because they have avoided that by their own perfection. They don't know God. Such lavish love, grace bestowed upon the penitent, trusting, repentant sinner to them is incomprehensible. It is foolish. Legalism hates grace. It doesn't love what God loves. Therefore, it will not have joy in what God has joy in. And so the father, to conclude the parable, goes out and entreats the son to come in and join the celebration. And he's clear with the celebration. I have every right to celebrate this. What was dead is alive. What was lost is found. The son, though, if you keep on reading, the son, verse number 30, legalism loves to assume upon individuals their sin. Legalism sees clearly the sin of others. This older son knows exactly what the younger son has done. He's filled in the blanks. He can call it out completely in this son's life. This person, he's devoured your property, father. He's done this, he's done this, he's done this, and now you're going to do this? How dare you? Christian, I finished the parable here because this is where God finishes it. But I want to do one thing and not the other part of the parable. I don't want us to celebrate God's compassionate love for us on one side of the equation and then do what the Pharisees do on the other side of the equation and get angry that God would show love to somebody else. If I'm a product of God's grace, Christian, and we are, then my only response to God's grace in somebody else's life should be joy. That they receive the same grace that I'm a product of. I'm a product of God's unconditional initiating love that would love me in all my filth, that would embrace me in all my filth, would sacrificially give his son for me in my state of lostness, to make me his child. That's who my God is. My God is the one who greets the repentant with restoration because of his compassionate love. And so when we see repent, I push us, who are we repenting to? The only reason to repent is a hope-filled statement is because I repent to a loving God, a faithful God, a God whose wrath has been satisfied by Jesus Christ upon the cross, so that what he can pour out to me is not his wrath. Christ already satisfied it all. What he can pour out to me now is love. Would you pray? And so, God, now we pray. And we pause in our prayer to begin by saying thank you for your love. We will not comprehend the depth of your love. Parables like this, God, give us little glimpses of it. Pictures of it. Not the real thing, just a picture that leaves us amazed. And we pray in response to seeing your love that our hearts are transformed. They're freed. That our service is not one of, I need to earn your love. Our service is one of thankfulness because of your love. Father, this morning I pray for individuals who have never thought of you as a loving God. In their view of who you are, they have seen the distance that their sin has caused. They have looked for mediators through priests, through biblical figures. They've looked to bridge it through their own efforts and are still overcome by the realization that their sin deserves your wrath. And I pray today through the power of the Holy Spirit that what they see now is your love that would send your only Son to make payment for sin. And that they would see that payment as their payment. That nothing else is needed, so they turn from their sin and they trust in that payment of Jesus Christ and receive your love. Church family, what is the only fitting response to a love like this? To a love this extreme, this unconditional, this extravagant, this embracing, this restoring, what is the only fitting response to this kind of love? And then just individually, I want you to think of that and then consider. Did your life this past week actually show that response? The gap between what I say is the fitting response and what is my life is where repentance needs to be found. Your love calls for this, God. It deserves this. My response has been this. I repent. God, I pray that your word now reverberates through our lives, through our church, to bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.